Beloved congregation, sometimes when you are reading one of the Psalms, you might be thinking, now what is the theme of this Psalm? What is it that's really at the center of this Psalm? What is its main focus? I was reading in a book recently that in many of the Psalms, if you want to find the theme, you look for the very middle of the Psalm. So I did that with Psalm 11 because as I read it, I couldn't really see one theme. And so I went to the very middle of Psalm 11. Children, a little bit of math this morning. So Psalm 11 has seven verses. So the middle verse is verse 4. And the very middle of verse 4 says this: the Lord's throne is in heaven. And that gives us the theme of Psalm 11. Everything in this psalm really kind of revolves around that thought, that idea, that gospel truth, that the Lord's throne is in heaven. And if you think with me of those simple words, in Hebrew it's only three words, and yet so powerful. Jehovah. That's the focus of Psalm 11. That's the central person. It's all about Him, the one whose name is I Am Who I Am. I do not change. I cannot change. I will not change. Jehovah, who has revealed Himself in the holy Word of God, especially in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed Himself as the Word of God. Now this Jehovah has a throne. And children, you know, if someone has a throne, that means that person is a ruler. This Jehovah rules sovereignly as King of the universe that He has created. And that He's upholding to this very moment. Everything is under His control. Calvin says, Jehovah rules and overrules. He is the overruler. He's the everlasting King, the highest majesty, the most glorious royalty, the King of kings as well as Lord of lords. And He rules from His throne with all authority. And we know from the New Testament that this Lord who reigns, almighty, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 verse 20 we read this: God raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. God has set Christ on the throne and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. So God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, placed Him at His right hand, placed all things under His feet, that He rules all things for the benefit of the church. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And there's a multitude in heaven right now shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, we turn to Psalm 11 this morning, as we're going through the book of the Psalms. And let me just read you then verse 4 at this time. This is God's word. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Our text is Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. And that's the theme. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And we want to answer some questions this morning. First of all, what are the temptations that are assailing the psalmist? And the same temptations assail God's people today. And then secondly, how does He sustain His courage? And we could say, how do believers today sustain their courage amid all those temptations that are assailing us? So what are the temptations assailing the psalmist in Psalm 11? Psalm 11 is most likely written by David early on when he is in the courts of Saul. And Saul's hostility is beginning to show. Maybe he's thrown his javelin at him a few times, but he's not yet under persecution like he will be later on in his life. But his friends see this and they advise him to flee. Run away, David. Run away now to your mountains. And David doesn't accept that counsel at this time. Later on, he does, but not right now, not in Psalm 11. David knows the truth. The Lord's throne is in heaven, so he boldly begins and he says, "In the Lord I put my trust." Children, David could have put his trust in his own wisdom. He was a wise man. He could have put his trust in his own strength, in his own military know-how. He could have put his trust in his trustworthy friend Jonathan, or in some of his allies that he has there, or his own soldiers. He could have put his trust in the fact that he knows that he's been appointed and anointed to be king over Israel. But he doesn't. He says, "No, I put my trust in Jehovah, the one whose throne is in heaven." And you remember that trusting is one side of the coin of faith. The other side is believing. The activity of faith is believing and trusting. Believing, taking God at His word, that whatever God says is truth, and trusting that Jehovah's promises are true for you too. That is the only thing in this whole universe that can give you peace of mind and peace in your heart. Isaiah says this, "Thou, Lord, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusts in Thee." And then he says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." It's no wonder that David says, "In the Lord put I my trust." Or as he puts it in Psalm 56, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." Now David's friends and advisors are speaking to him, giving him wrong advice. Listen to what they say. "Flee as a bird to your mountain, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately or secretly shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, David, what can the righteous do?" And notice how it is written. "How say ye to my soul?" They're not just speaking to his ears. These words are coming through his ears to his soul, to his inmost being. They're assailing him. They're tempting him to flee away, to think small thoughts about God, to run away from his trials. And this happened often in David's life. In 1 Samuel 19, you have Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you will not save your life tonight and tomorrow, you will be killed." In other words, flee as a bird to your mountain, David. There were times that David did flee like a bird. In Psalm 102, he says, "I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. I watch and as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." You see, David was not always so brave. He's not always so trusting. He's not always so dependent as a child of God. Many times in the Psalms, we find him desiring to escape. When troubles came into his life, then David has a tendency to want to fly away like a bird. Temptations assailed him, causing him to cry out in Psalm 55, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. I would be far off and remain in the wilderness." We just sang that from Psalter 150. "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away." That was his temptation. And sometimes it is so with us too, isn't it? When we are down because of trials or afflictions in family life, Or in church life, we're tempted to run away. Say, Lord, just let me out of here. And escape to the mountain where we can't be hurt anymore. And yet, dear believer, that's not the Lord's way. Our Lord Jesus Christ also faced such temptations from His enemies. In Luke 31, Luke 13, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto Him, get out, depart from here, because Herod's going to kill you. In other words, Jesus, flee to your mountain. At other times, His own disciples, His dear friends, tempted Him, as it were, to flee to the mountains. In Matthew 16, when Jesus told His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day, Peter takes Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He might as well have said to Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, Jesus, flee away. Flee to the mountains. And you remember what Jesus said at that time to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. These poor advisors continue to speak to David's soul. Look, David, the wicked are bending their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. You saw that last time in Psalm 10, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. That's a recurring theme in the book of Psalms. The wicked persecuting the poor and needy. And here he even refers to the weapons that they had. Bows and arrows. Deadly weapons. Those men could shoot with those arrows. But do you know that in Scripture, bows and arrows are often used figuratively for deadly, damaging words. Words. Psalm 64. They wet their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Jeremiah says, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. And many times our opponent's words hurt very deeply. They cut like a knife. It can be bitter words. It can be lying words. Children, you know that little saying, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words can hurt sometimes much worse than sticks and stones. The enemies of the Lord Jesus, we read in Matthew 26, consulted that they might take Him by subtlety and kill Him. They're consulting together. When people consult together, they're using their words here. Here, their words like bows. They're always ready. They would have killed Jesus many times over if they could have. And there was never an arrow never a target as innocent as Jesus was. He truly was upright in heart. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may privately or in secret, shoot at the upright in heart. The same treatment awaits the followers of Jesus. His disciples then and His disciples now. The wicked have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. Such who live holy lives, separate lives, upright conduct. If you live according to the Word of God, in this world, then you will suffer persecution. Yes, says Paul, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And who does that then? Who lives this way? Who lives godly? They're called in the psalm here the righteous and the upright in heart. The righteous, that always seems to go together, the righteous and the upright in heart. Just a few examples here. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. That's what believers are called. The righteous and the upright in heart. And yet, we know when we're made honest, through the Word and Holy Spirit, that there's so much unrighteousness that still lives in our hearts. We know that very often we are not upright in heart. But we also know that our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we look, in whom we believe, in whom we trust, was and is perfectly righteous and upright. And we know that by faith in Christ Jesus, His righteousness has become ours. His uprightness has become ours. And when we are, as it were, being shot at by the wicked with bows and arrows, then we remember what Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There's this beautiful prayer later on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 125. It says, "Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts." Now, who are those that be good? Called here the upright in heart. Well, they're not sinless people. Scripture tells us of no such thing. Ecclesiastes 7, "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Those that are good in the sight of God, good according to Scripture, are good in Christ Jesus. Are upright in Christ Jesus. That's the ground on which we stand. Christ is our foundation. And David's advisors point out to him, "David, the wicked are bending their bow. They're going to get you. They're going to kill you." In fact, they remind him that all around him, things are falling apart for him. But instead of reminding him, "Lord, David, remember, the Lord's throne is in heaven," they say, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And are shaking their heads in despair. Because foundations, you know what foundations are, children? That's what the whole building rests on. Everything in a house or in a building like this rests on the foundation. And they're saying, if that foundation is destroyed, they're not saying if the walls are destroyed or if the roof is torn off, but if the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? Notice that little word, if. In Hebrew, it is not if, but surely. And when? The Dutch Bible translates it this way: surely the foundations are being destroyed. They are being destroyed in the estimation of David's advisors and counselors here. To David's advisors here, their world is falling apart. And there's nothing we can do. So let's flee away, David. Let's fly like a bird to the hills. Escape while you can. And even though Israel's foundation at this time as a nation were being destroyed, under the rule of King Saul, there was very little true worship of Jehovah left to be seen. And yet we know that the Lord has not forsaken His people. He would never forget them. That's what He told Elijah, right? There's still 7,000 people here who are not bowing the knee to Baal. In a beautiful messianic prophecy, the Lord prophesies that the Lord Jesus Christ will raise up the foundations of many generations. He shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And that becomes so much clearer in the New Testament. There we read of a foundation that can never be destroyed and will never be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 3, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If that foundation could be destroyed, if that foundation would be destroyed, and we would ask that same question, then what can the righteous do? Then the answer is nothing. Nothing. Jesus says, "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So there's the one foundation that can never be destroyed the foundation that God has laid, Christ Jesus the Lord. We read of that foundation in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the foundation of God that stands sure. Two things here in this text are called unshakable, standing sure on God's foundation. One is the Lord knows them that are His. He knows them perfectly. They're sealed on that sure foundation of God Himself. And the second is the command, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those are two sure things that are absolutely true and cannot be shaken. That foundation stands sure. And note the fact that the Lord knows them that are His. They're called those who name the name of Christ. And those two statements are connected, doubly sealed by God. I know you who are mine, if I could paraphrase it. The Lord says, as it were, to all His people, I know you. I know you intimately. And you name My Son's name. And because that's true, I now command you to depart from iniquity. Because I know you, and because you name My Son's name, I command you to depart from iniquity, and you can. Now you can. And it's crucial to get this right. Make sure we read it in the right order. It doesn't say, if you depart from iniquity, then you may call yourself a Christian. Then you may name the name of My Son. And then I will know you as Mine. That's not what it says. That would be no foundation at all. Because then there would be no Christians. There's never been anybody in this world who on his own began to depart from iniquity. No, the order is this. This is the sure foundation. The Lord knows them who are His. He has known you from before the foundation of the world, dear believer. He's worked in you mightily through His Word and Holy Spirit to bring you to faith and trust in His Son, whose name you name. And as a result, now you can and you shall depart from iniquity. Yes. That's very bold, but that's what it says. This foundation of God stands sure. And how? By the Holy Spirit, who indwells God's people. Because of the truth of the Word of God. Because of the foundation of the Word of God and the God of the Word, believers, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Their teaching in the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That's a sure foundation. So I'm here to tell you this morning that if you are not departing from iniquity, if you are not living a life of repentance, daily repentance, and if you are not living your life trusting in the Lord, whose throne is in heaven, and if you're not living a life believing the Word of God and striving to live according to it, then you are not a Christian. You're not naming the name of Christ truly. And the Lord does not know you as His. That's the very truth of Scripture. then you are a stranger to Christ, a stranger to grace, a stranger to peace of mind and peace of heart. And I urge you this very moment to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what we're going to hear in a little while is speaking directly to you about the end that is awaiting you. What are the temptations that are assailing the psalmist? The temptations that assail believers today yet too. The believer says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How then do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Why are you telling me, don't trust in the Lord? Why are you saying to me, accusers, look at your situation. Look at your problems. The Lord is not on the throne of heaven, otherwise you wouldn't be in this mess. All your foundations are crumbling. See, the Lord is not on the throne. Don't trust Him." Those are temptations we face sometimes as believers. Run away, David. Run away, believer. This life is too tough. It's too rough. It's not worth it to trust in the Lord. You can't depend on Him. Look at all the trouble He's brought into your life. And under such assaults, how will you sustain your courage? How did David sustain his courage? We'll look at that after we sing together. Number 266. How does the psalmist sustain his courage? No matter what my friends tell me to do, flee away as a bird to your mountain. No matter if they tell me the foundations are being destroyed, no matter if all seems hopeless and helpless, and what can the righteous do? David sustains his courage in the Lord whom he trusts by reminding himself and his friends of this fact. The Lord, in whom I put my trust, is in His holy temple. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and later the Jerusalem temple, were the dwelling place of Jehovah. That's where the Lord met with His people. Through all the temple ceremonies were meant to draw the people to Him and to show them that the Messiah is coming. And when the people came to the temple, they stood in awe. Habakkuk says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this fact of the Lord being in His holy temple takes on a whole new meaning. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. Do you not know, dear believers, that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. So now when we read, the Lord is in His holy temple, we know that the Lord is in His people. The Lord is indwelling you, dear believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there's a day coming when you will not be the temple of the Lord anymore. Revelation 21, we read of that. And about the New Jerusalem, John says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The Lord is in His holy temple. My accusers, my friends, my wrong advisors, my counselors who are sending me all in the wrong direction. I know this for a fact, as David, the Lord is in His holy temple. And we may say this day too, the Lord is with me. The Lord is in me as a child of God. Not only is He in me, But his throne is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. And that's true for every believer. Wherever you go in this world, there are believers. And anytime we look up, we think of the heavens. We know the Lord's throne is in heaven. So no matter where we are, we may look up and remind ourselves, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And that has consequences. That throne. Psalm 103 verse 19, the Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Over everything. Nothing is not under the control of God. There's nothing that is not under His power and rule. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's in Isaiah. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. That's on the throne of heaven. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we know that that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see again in Psalm 11, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus. He continues on that throne in heaven presently. Right now, dear believer, your Lord is on the throne in heaven. A throne was set in heaven and one sat on that throne, Revelation 4 verse 2. And what is the Lord doing from that throne in heaven? Here in Psalm 11, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Remember last time we spoke about the Lord having eyes? He doesn't really. But in the Psalms, that doesn't matter. The Lord sees us even if He doesn't have physical eyes. His eyes behold, His eyes observe. In Psalm 33, the Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah asked this question, can any man hide himself in secret places that I shall not see? In Hebrews 4, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We need to be aware of that, every one of us. That at all times, in all places, the Lord's throne is in heaven and His eyes are beholding us. His eyes are observing us. His eyelids are trying us. And who is He beholding? Who is He trying? The children of men. In Hebrew it says, the children of Adam. That's all of us. All of us are under observation by the Lord from His throne at all times and everywhere. And He's testing us. That's what it says. His eyelids try. That means test the children of men. And what is that test? Goes right back to verse 4 and to verse 1. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In the Lord do I put my trust. Do you? The Lord observes. Verse 5, the Lord tries or tests the righteous. Yes, He's testing His people. And in many times in Scripture, we invite Him to do so. Psalm 26, examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins, try my mind and my heart. And Psalm 139, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what God's people invite the Lord to do. Try me, Lord, test me, prove me, search me. And if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Why would we ask something like that? Because we are such poor judges of ourselves. We usually rate ourselves very highly when it comes to wicked ways. I got no wicked ways in me. I'm departing from iniquity. I'm living a very decent life. Nobody can point the finger at me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, that is, into the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way everlasting. The Father, from His throne in heaven, in His love to His chosen ones, tests the righteous. We have an example of that in Genesis chapter 22, right? Where the Lord comes and tests Abraham to go and offer up his son Isaac. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And what did Abraham say? Behold, here I am. Test me, Lord. And yes, it is by way of testing, but by ways of afflictions that the Lord brings and troubles that believers are being refined and purified. Zechariah says, I will bring them through the fire. I will try them as gold that is tried. And what will be the result of that? They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, this is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. The Lord tests the righteous. And when the Lord is testing the righteous, testing their faith, it's not that He wants to find out something He doesn't know, as if He's unsure of the outcome. No, He knows us perfectly, and it's not for His benefit, but for ours. He knows what to expect from us. Peter says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord, dear believer, is trying and testing you, that's His purpose. That all that testing and trial of your faith would be to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ when He appears. Yes, the Lord tests the righteous because He loves them. Whom He loveth, He chasteneth. You could say whom He loves, He will test. But look what it says here, further in that same verse. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. So we had the righteous and the upright in heart, one and the same person. And here we have a description of someone who is called the wicked and him that loves violence. Now the word violence there, it does not necessarily mean that you love to see people beating each other up. No, violence is offending against any commandment of God. Violation. Doing violence against the Word of God. Violence against the law of God. The wicked and him that loves violence, God's soul hates. That's kind of shocking, isn't it, that we read in the Bible that this God of love, it says in 1 John, God is love. And here it says, God hates certain people. And this is not new to us. We heard this in Psalm 5 too. Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And you know, it's a mutual hatred. It goes both ways. In Psalm 21 verse 8, the psalmist says, to the Lord thy right hand shall find out those who hate thee. In Zechariah verse 11, God says, my soul loathed them. He's talking about certain wicked people. And their soul abhorred me. There are people here right now, and I almost shudder to say it, who hate the Lord and who are hated by the Lord. They're called the wicked and those who love violence. That's just the opposite of the righteous and the upright in heart. And you need to know, dear friend, if this is describing you, and I can't read anybody's heart, so I don't know what's going on inside your heart and your soul. But if this is describing you, and you need to know that if you are not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and repenting of your sin, If you are not loving this God, then you are hating Him. And this verse says He hates you. With deep-seated hatred, His soul hates the wicked. Sobering, isn't it? And unless you repent of your wickedness, of your horrible unbelief, and turn to this God in Christ Jesus, believing His gospel, taking refuge to Him, trusting in the Lord whose throne is in heaven. And verse 6 tells you what's going to happen. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. You're all familiar with the history of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Job says, this is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. And when that happens, if this is describing you, you will not be able to say, I didn't know. Nobody told me. I'm telling you this morning, as I have in the past. You will never say, I don't deserve this. You tell the Lord that. I don't deserve this. You know, sometimes we hear about people, maybe a young fellow, like when I was a young fellow, always driving recklessly. And then one day we hear, he cracked his pickup truck into a tree and totaled it off. And we say, well, he had it coming. He had it coming. That's what will happen here too. And the Lord rained snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. You had it coming. This shall be the portion of their cup. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. And He pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, and all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. As the portion of the cup of the wicked. Those who do not turn to the Lord. Who just keep going their own way. And dear believer, that would have been your portion too. That's what you deserve. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ, who was numbered with the transgressors, who was numbered with those who hate God, numbered with those who are called the wicked and lovers of violence, were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Were it not for the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He did that, dear believer, for you. For you. What could possibly have moved and persuaded the Lord Jesus Christ to do this? For sinful people. For people who by nature are wicked and love violence and are haters of God. What could have moved Him? Pure love. That's what moved Him. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's verse 7, beginning of verse 7. In Psalm 45, it says, Thou, Messiah, love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 146, the Lord loves the righteous. The righteous. And again, we stress that believers are righteous in Christ Jesus. You're not righteous in yourself. You are righteous in Christ alone. And He loves you then in Christ Jesus. The Lord loves the righteous. He loves the righteousness in their lives because of Christ's righteousness. And as believers are being conformed to the image of Christ, the Lord loves their righteousness because it's Christ's righteousness. And every believer is being slowly transformed into Christ's image. And as that process of sanctification continues, then the rest of verse 7 is true. His countenance beholds the upright. Countenance is simply the Hebrew word for face. The Lord's face beholds the upright. The Lord's face is so precious to God's people. We want to see His face. We don't want to see His back, but His face. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His face, of His countenance. In the Old Testament benediction, the high priest raises up his hands in blessing. He says, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. To have the Lord's face beholding us, observing us, not turned away, but beholding us, seeing us. What rich blessings that is. How can that be? How can the Lord, the Lord whose throne is in heaven, the glorious majesty, how can He look on sinful people when the Bible says He can't look at sin? And wickedness can have never be in His presence, and yet here it says, His face beholds the upright. Again, you see Christ Jesus. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord can look on His people even this very day. So dear believer, how will you sustain your courage? As temptations assail you, it's all around you, there are things happening, maybe very close to you, maybe right in your life and up close and very intimately, and you're thinking, I should just run away from all this. And maybe somebody's whispering to you, flee away. Be done with it. Your foundations are falling apart. What can you do? Here's what you can do. You could memorize Psalm 11, for one. I didn't think I would be able to do it, but I did last week. I memorized it. But I especially focused on three phrases from Psalm 11. The very first phrase, in the Lord put I my trust. And then the very middle phrase, in the middle of verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And then the very last phrase, the Lord's face beholds the upright. How can you sustain your courage? By memorizing that, by internalizing it, by living out of it. These gospel, glorious gospel truths. That no matter what you have to face this week, or next week, or whenever, or wherever, or from whomever, there you can stand. In the Lord do I put my trust. His throne is in heaven, and His face beholds the upright. Oh, dear congregation, the Lord is so worthy to be trusted, to be served, to be adored, to be loved, to be obeyed, to be exalted, to be proclaimed everywhere. Do you trust in the Lord? whose throne is in heaven, and whose face observes you? If not, who do you trust? The Lord's throne is still in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Lord, this psalm is so encouraging for those who do trust in the Lord, looking to the Lord on the throne in heaven, knowing that the Lord is looking upon us in love through Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we may encourage one another as believers with the Word of God. And we acknowledge, Lord, that this psalm is also dreadful for those who do not trust in the Lord, who do not love the Lord Jesus, who are going their own way, away from the Lord and away from Jesus. Stop them, Lord, in their tracks, even this day. Send Thy Spirit to, as it were, break their legs and bring them into submission. They may be brought to their knees, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that they may look to the Lord Jesus Christ, displaying the love of God on the cross of Calvary for the greatest of sinners. Lord, let none despair and let none presume. Be with us further today. We pray that You would bring us safely home now and back again this afternoon. Keep us from sin, Lord. Forgive our sins, also the sins of this worship service. Sins in speaking. Sins in listening. Blot them out in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.